They're gone already? James. All I have to say is revenge is sweet. Matthew chapter 14. Well, so James completely messed me up all the way this morning. You know I'm not Pastor Sandy. We got that. I'm his firstborn, Zach. My dad's on vacation. He'll be back with us next week. So if you find this morning's message horrid, it's encouraging. He'll be back next week and I won't. Matthew chapter 14. We'll dive in at verse 22, but before we do, why don't we pray again? You can never pray too much before you get into his word. Lord, get into us. Lord, may I decrease so that you can increase. And Lord, as you admonish the church, Lord, in Revelation to, Lord, to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we all come from different places. We've had different kinds of weeks. We have different needs. Same God. So speak to us right where we're at. In Jesus' name. Amen. And immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had walked down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Of you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, an important aspect to this story is really the story that precedes it. It's important to understand the events of the day to understand the conclusion of the day, the story we just read. Now, the day broke with Jesus receiving horrible news. As a matter of fact, the news that Jesus received was kind of that the news that no one would want to receive. You see, his friend, his beloved, his buddy, his companion, in the sense that they were in ministry together, his cousin, John the Baptist, Jesus had just received word that John had been executed by King Herod. How's that for waking up news? And with that in mind, Jesus, knowing that he probably needed some time alone, some time of grief, time of composure, of reflection, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples and they go across the Sea of Galilee. They get to the other side and Jesus is met by a multitude. Not exactly the crowd he was hoping for. Jesus, wanting to get away, finds that he can't. Now understand, the season at hand was Passover. And most of the people at this juncture, this multitude, was on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. And Passover, mind you, was an amazing time for the Jews. It was a time of celebration, of joy, of reflection. You see, the Jews would think back to the original Passover. And the work that Jesus, that God had done through Moses in delivering the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. It was a time of reflection and for reflecting on Jesus's God's deliverance. Now, oftentimes in regards to this period of time, Passover, reflection on God's deliverance, there would be expectation within the nation for God's coming deliverer. You see, they were in another bit of bondage. It wasn't the Egyptians, now it was the Romans. And they were equally enslaved to the machine. And as a result of this, and the taxes, and the being stripped of national identity and whatnot, Passover especially was a time where, in reflection of their deliverance, they would look to the coming deliverer or their Messiah. The Romans, knowing this, would always beef up security during this season of Passover in Jerusalem, knowing the tendencies of the people. And so here are this group of people. On the way to Jerusalem, they catch up with Jesus, and Jesus looks upon them, and we're told he's moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. He goes to grieve. Some time alone, a little R&R, and the people interrupting his time of rest, he's moved with compassion. Maybe on a side note, next time your little child wakes you up from a nap, why don't you be moved with compassion? So here's Jesus, right? Ministering to the multitudes, teaching the multitudes. And as evening begins to come, Philip approaches Jesus saying, you know, Jesus, we got a problem. The closest McDonald's is at least 15 miles away. By foot, that's a long ways. And so what we probably need to do, there not being anything to eat out here in the wilderness, is that you should send them away for the evening to get some food. And Jesus is like, Philip, great idea, but I've got a better one. You feed them. So the disciples start scratching their head. They're like, okay. Pull out their wallets. You know, they're starting to compile a little bit of money. And it dawns on them very quickly that they don't have enough to feed the 5,000 men we're told are here. Now, 5,000 men, most biblical scholars agree, means that there was anywhere between 10,000 to 20,000 people when you add in the women and children. And so we find a huge multitude of people that now Jesus is telling the disciples to feed. They don't have enough money. So basically, they steal some kid's lunch. They come up to Jesus and says, this is what we got. A couple pieces of bread. We've got some fish. You claim to be God, so do something about it. So Jesus takes it, and you know the story. He multiplies it, and he feeds this huge multitude. Now, one of the interesting aspects to our story is Matthew starts a transition here using the word immediately. Jesus made them get into the boat. And we find here some urgency within the author. There's some urgency within Jesus following this incredible event, this monumental event for the disciples, an event, mind you, that is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. I mean, this was a moment that these guys would never forget. And following it, Jesus, it's like, pick up the pace, let's go, we got to get. Immediately, get in the boat. Now, what happens? This particular story is recorded in two other locations, Mark 6, John 6. Now, we won't read those, so you'll just have to go with me. I encourage you to read them later, because the other two authors gives us a little bit more background in certain aspects that Matthew kind of omits, one of them being the urgency of Jesus. Jesus has just gotten done feeding the multitude, miraculously. An amazing miracle. Not only that, but the disciples were a part of it. God used it. It was cool. The situation, obviously, being Passover, it's been primed. They're looking for the Messiah. Here's this guy, just fed them all. And what do the people want to do? Well, John tells us that they start amongst themselves to develop a plan to basically enthrone Jesus right then. They were going to make him their king. And then they were going to march down to Jerusalem. They were going to overthrow the Romans, and it would be great. It would all start under the banner of Jesus, and they were getting ready for this. And Jesus, perceiving the actions of the crowd, knowing the hearts of his disciples, he says, fellas, it's time to go. Get in the boat. Now notice, Matthew is very clear that Jesus made them. In the Greek, the idea given here is that he forced them into the boat. Jesus had an argument with the disciples on the shore about getting into the boat. Guys, we need to go. No, I'm cool. Peter, get in the boat. No, I'm staying here. Get in the boat, Peter. And there's an argument that takes place. Well, why? Well, who wanted Jesus to be the king more than the actual people wanted him? It was the disciples. I mean, from this point forward, what would they argue about all the time? I'm going to be his number one. No, you're not. You're going to be the joker. I'm going to be his number one. No, I'm going to be the prince. And they would argue back and forth about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus, understanding everything that's going on, says, get in the boat and go to the other side. I'll take care of the multitudes. You just get going. Well, they get in the boat, and they start moving to the other side. Now, notice, and this is a point that we'll get to later on, because there's a contrast that will develop. Jesus feeds these people. He takes care of their needs, monetarily. We might just say that he paid their rent. He blessed them financially. He blessed them monetarily. He fed their bellies physically, right? And what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. And yet we'll see that through our story, the perspective of the disciples will radically change. So we're told, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He sends the multitudes away. He goes up onto a mountain to pray, obviously to catch up, to grieve a little John. Understand the context. And while all this is going on, when evening was setting in, these disciples who are in the boat find themselves now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with a storm. Now, before we talk about the storm, note a few things about the Sea of Galilee. First, you get there and you're like, Sea of Galilee? Okay, it's like 7 miles wide and it's like 15 miles long. I can see the whole thing. What kind of sea is this? Lake Hartwell and Lake Lanier are much bigger than the Sea of Galilee. Understand, they call it the Sea of Galilee because it is the lake that behaves like a sea. Because it's situated 600 feet below sea level, the Sea of Galilee, being surrounded by mountains, storms, low pressure systems, flow out of Jordan, they come down, they whip off the Mediterranean, they enter into the Sea of Galilee very quickly, storms arise very urgently, and as a result, the waves start churning. I've seen pictures of a 15-foot swell on the Sea of Galilee in which Jews are surfing. I mean, we're talking about major waves on the Sea of Galilee, this little 7x15 chunk of water. And so this storm begins to kick up, and we're told very specifically, mind you, that the disciples are in the middle of the sea. Not only does Matthew include this detail, but so does Mark and John, because it's significant. Here they find themselves in the middle of the sea. They're at the furthest point of land you could humanly be. If they had gone two-thirds, well, they would only be a third away from land. They'd turn around and go back. If they were two-thirds of the way on, you know, on the other side, well, they could just continue on. We're told they're in the middle. These guys are at the most extreme point of hopelessness in regards to this storm that is brewing. Now, a few things about storms. For starters, I really love God and how simplistic he can be. Most of us, if we had to develop a few adjectives to describe life and how life operates, we probably wouldn't use simplistic. I mean, life is complicated. Life is tough. Life is hard. Life can be convoluted and confusing all at the same time. Life is one of those things that we have a hard time wrapping our minds totally around. And yet God, he uses illustrations to help sometimes take complex issues and bring them down to something we can grasp. One of these is life. Because so often in the Bible, and often within our own vernacular, we describe life how? We use one thing that is a universal aspect of culture, of people, of vocation, of everything. I don't care where you come from, where you've been, where you're going. The one thing you have in common with the person next to you is that you know the weather. I mean, we all understand the weather. We all understand that there are dry seasons and that there are rainy seasons and that there are storms and that there are deserts and there are times of sowing seed and times of harvest. And so often God talks to us about life in regards to this picture of the weather. It's something we can understand, something we can grasp. Now, when we describe our own lives, you might be in a time period of your life where things are going great, you know. The kids, like you finally figured out parenting and you're like, I've got this thing down and like I am a number one husband. Like, she's not yelling at me anymore. Like, I am just really, you know, my career is taking off. You know, yes, gas prices are expensive. And, if that happened 2 years ago, it really hurt me. But you know, I've been able to save some. And, like, I've got all these things. Like, I am, and we would call it a season of plenty. But we refer to times like that in seasons, right? We connect into the weather because we understand the weather, and everyone realizes it. If I tell you, man, I am really in a desert time spiritually. Well, what would that mean? Well, it means that I am in a dry spell. We understand it. We connect complex topics to a very simplistic principle, that being the weather. Now we know that within life, there are times, seasons, events that we would call storms. Now, storms come in all different shapes and sizes, and even biblically, we find two different kinds of storms laid out in Scripture. One, we find storms of correction, i.e., flip to the book of Jonah. The whole story of Jonah is about a storm of correction and a whale of correction. Jonah in rebellion, running away from God. What does God do? There's a storm, a tempest, whale, correction, right? And yet here within this particular story, we find that it's not a storm of correction, but rather a storm of perfection. Please note up front that these guys didn't do anything wrong to place themselves in the middle of this storm. As a matter of fact, who sent them into the storm? It was Jesus. They didn't want to get in the boat, but Jesus told them. He made them get in the boat, and he told them to go to the other side. And this storm came not necessarily because they had done something wrong and needed to be corrected and punished, but rather God, in his wisdom and his knowledge, was wanting to use a storm to perfect his followers and to teach them lessons. And it's important. Now, storms happen in our lives, and they have all different kinds of shapes and sizes and forms. We do have storms of correction. But for the sake of this morning, we're going to talk more about storms of perfection. Storms. Kids aren't behaving as much as you'd like. Student fails ninth grade. You lose your job. As a result, there's friction in the family. Grandparents are out of control. There are all kinds of storms, right? Storms. An illness. See, things like this happen. Another word for them are trials. They come our way not because God is punishing us, but because God wants to use it to perfect us and to make us better people. This storm that we find in Matthew 14 is just that. It is a storm of perfection. It's a teaching storm, a lesson storm. And so these guys, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The waves start kicking up. The wind starts howling. The rain coming at a diagonal angle is hitting them in the face, and they're rowing. Right? Up and down, vomit. Up and down, vomit. I mean, this is not a great situation, okay? I mean, they are paddling away, and we're told that the wind was contrary. Thus, that the wind was hitting them in the face. That they were going against the direction you really needed to be going. But they were being obedient. God said, go to the other side. They were going to the other side. And it was just resistance after resistance. You ever felt like that? Like in a storm, that no matter what you do, everything you try, you get hit with resistance? You put an application here, it doesn't work. You get a job interview lined up there, and you're really excited about it, and it doesn't happen. You think you finally figured out the key to your kid, and that didn't work. You know, I mean, these things happen, and sometimes in the storm, we're trying different things, and it's like a contrary wind, that no matter what we're doing, we're just hitting the end. And these guys were at a point of despair. Not only that, but we're told that our events begin to develop about the fourth watch. Now, if they left at evening time, and this was the fourth watch, this would place our time period of the events that will unfold between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which means if they started sometime around 6 p.m., these guys, it's taking them sometime between 9 and 11 hours to row 3.5 miles. This is a long time. After a long day, which, mind you, began with them rowing across the lake to start with. And so they're tired and they're worn out. Do you sympathize with this at all when it comes to the storms that arise in our own lives? That no matter what you try, you're just hitting a dead end and you're reaching a point of despair. You might even use a word called depression to describe where you're at. And you keep trying and you keep trying and nothing seems to be working. And not only that, but isn't it true that often in the middle of a storm, when it's dark and we can't see and when we're afraid and we're scared, that we begin to question the love of God? It's true. And I can imagine the 3 a.m. conversation. I can't believe Jesus. We were this close to making him king. The revolution was going to start. And now here we are in a storm with you, and you smell. I imagine, a side note, that Peter had horrible body odor. It's just a mental picture I get from Scripture. So here they are, right? And they're at that point. They're at a breaking point, a desperation point. They're 3.5 miles. They're as far from land as you can physically be in the Sea of Galilee. You might say that they are at the end of their rope. But notice a few things about Jesus. First, we're told that once he sent them across, he went up to a mountaintop to pray. Mark gives us a little bit more information that Jesus was watching them. Now, don't dismiss the supernatural aspects of this, because if they're 3.5 miles in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with swells and a storm and rain and fog and mist and darkness, and 3.5 miles from shore, let's tack on another 0.5 mile to be up on a hill. He's 4 miles watching these guys in the darkness. Okay, my eyes aren't really good, but even at 20/20, I don't think I'm seeing that. And yet Jesus could perceive, even in the storm. And he was watching. And not only that, but he was praying. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you? Not only is he praying for you, but he's watching you. And you might feel as though all hope is lost, that your storm is going to do you in, that you will enter Davy Jones' locker, that it's over, it's the end, I'm history. This is going to be the storm that nails me off, you know, that's going to take me down. And so here you are, and you're like, God, you don't even care, you're not even paying attention. I'm here, and I know there's a lot of things going on in the world, God, but you spilt your blood for me too. I mean, have you ever thought that? Like, I'm saved by grace through faith. You died on the cross for me, so think about me. Help me. I'm here. But you don't seem to be, because nothing's getting better. Things are getting worse. It's a contrary wind. And Jesus, though, even though they couldn't see him, he could see them. And please note, no matter where you are or what's going on or how difficult things might be, Jesus sees. And not only that, but we're told in Hebrews that he's praying, that he's making intercession for you. Let me ask, if you knew that Jesus was in the other room praying for you, that God was in the other room praying for you, wouldn't it give you a little bit more courage, a little more strength, a little more boldness to take the next step and to continue on if you know that God is praying for you? Jesus, not only is he praying, but there reaches a point. These guys are about done. They've about had it. That what happens? Jesus comes walking on the waves. Now, this is storm 2.0 in regards to the disciples, because they had encountered a previous storm. Earlier on in the book of Matthew, you'll read that there was a storm. Jesus was in the hull of the ship. They're freaking out once again. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. I thought you were Jesus, the Savior. We're all going to die. And Jesus is like, ugh. Total calmness, right? Now, if I had the power to go total calmness and like, okay, I'm going to walk across the sea. Why? Well, they stole my boat. And I'm going to make it calm, right? So I find it significant, or at least interesting, that Jesus chose, instead of calmness, to just walk across. I think Jesus wanted to communicate to the disciples, and he wants to communicate to you and I, that Jesus has the power to walk across the waves of our storm. And not only that, but it's often the waves of our storm that bring to us the person of Jesus in a very real way. And here are these disciples. Jesus is walking on the water. We're told in Mark that he's walking in such a way that he was going to pass them by. Now, thanks, Mark. Thanks for including a detail and not giving us any explanation. A guy is going to walk by. Is there like passing lanes in the Sea of Galilee? Like, Jesus was going to walk by them. And he's cruising, and here he is, and they start freaking out. It's a ghost. Now, before you start getting on to the disciples for being, you know, superstitious about there being a ghost, how many people do you know that walked on the Sea of Galilee? I don't know of anybody other than Jesus, and it hadn't happened at this point. I mean, if you're just rowing, and you've been rowing for 9 hours, and you're sweaty, and it's storming, and you're looking over like, maybe that was a lightning bolt, and you're looking over like, no, it wasn't a lightning bolt. I mean, I would think it was a ghost or a spirit, or I'm just seeing things. And so they begin to freak out here. And what does Jesus say? He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, on the surface, you think, okay, that's cool. But if you dig a little deeper into what Jesus actually said, it's very significant, very interesting. In John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're debating. They always did. And the topic came up about Abraham. And in the course of the dialogue, Jesus said that before Abraham was, I am. And it was a direct reference. They picked up stones. They wanted to kill him right there because it was blasphemy. Why? He was using a claim of deity. Remember Moses, burning bush. God, what do I tell the children of Israel your name is? And what did God say? I am that I am. He used this title for himself, I am. And Jesus used it. Now, in the Greek, the words are eimi ego. That's the words. That's I am. And within this passage, when Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I. It is I, if you go back into the Greek, is none other than eimi ego. What Jesus is literally saying here, and what he's drawing their remembrance to, be of good cheer. Take courage, take comfort in your storm, because I am. And do not be afraid. God wants to be what you need. Sometimes within our storms, life sends us nothing but hatred and nothing but hurt. And Jesus is coming to you through the clouds, through the darkness, through the rain, and he's saying, be of good cheer. I am the lover of your soul. Do not be afraid. And for some of us, it's weakness. And we need strength more than anything to make it through, to go the next day. And Jesus would come to you and say, be of good cheer. I am your strength when you are weak. And some of us, our hearts are broken. And he says, I am the healer of your heart. When Jesus comes in the storm, he doesn't come as a theory. He doesn't come as like something we just read about. He doesn't come as just somebody we pray to. He comes as a person to fulfill real needs. And he wants to do that for you. If it's loneliness, he'll be your friend. If it's rejection by a parent, he'll be your dad, he'll be your mom. He'll be whatever it is, your El Shaddai. Jesus wants to be. He says, I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. Now, for all the things that you read about Peter, you got to give him credit for this story. Because here he is, right? And he's looking over. Do not be afraid. It is I. Be of good cheer. And what does he say? He says, Lord, if it's you, why don't you ask me to come out on the water? Now, who else, Peter, do you know walking on the water? Like, why is there like this inquisitive aspect to what's going on with Peter? And yet, Jesus just simply responds, okay, come. He gives him a command. Come. You want to come? You want to walk on the water? Come. Now, if I'm Peter, everything goes against this concept. First, my name is Peter, which means rock. Last time I checked, it's not a good thing to walk on water when my name is rock. Okay? Secondly, right? Going back to Storm 1.0, okay? Okay, I'm learning this. Okay, I was in a storm once before. What did I do? That's right, I stayed in the boat. And like that was important. I've heard a lot of Bible studies about this passage, and they always tell me, stay in the boat. In the storm, stay in the boat. No matter where you are, stay in the boat. You stay in the boat, you're good. So like I'm going against my Bible studies and my name. And kind of like logic, right? People don't walk on water. And yet, he gets out of the boat and he walks. Now, this is interesting to me. Because if Peter gets out and he walks on the water, in the storm, is it really about staying in the boat? I mean, we hear that a lot. Stay in the boat, you'll be okay. Just stay in the vessel. But is that really what matters? No, I think what the story tells us is that stay where Jesus is. If Jesus is in the boat, stay in the boat. If Jesus is walking on the water, walk on the water. It doesn't matter where you are, it's who you're with. And that's the person of Jesus. So we find that here's Jesus. Not only is he praying for them and he's watching them and he's caring for them, he's like, you can do it. He walks out to them. He reveals himself to them. And then Peter's like, dude, can I walk on the water? And Jesus is like, come on, man. Now, Peter really took that whole come follow me thing literally. Give him credit for it. Come follow me. Jesus is walking on the water. I'm supposed to follow him. And he gets out and he walks. Guys, it's not about where you are in the storm. It's about who you're with and being with Jesus and keeping your eyes on Jesus. Now, to Peter's chagrin, what happens? He gets out. Now imagine, it's a 12-person boat, pretty big boat. He places his rear on the edge. He swings his feet around. He's like, okay, I'm going for it. You know, swells. He puts that first foot down. I mean, think about that, right? You're looking back like, check that out, my foot. It's not going under. And then he looks at Jesus, and I see like 2-year-old learning to walk all over again. Because he's like, I've never walked on water. What do I do? And Jesus is like, okay, one step. I did it. And he's walking. But what happens? Well, as he's walking on water, walking towards Jesus, looking towards Jesus, in the moment, maybe he forgot he was in a storm. Because he begins to re-notice the waves and the wind and the rain and the lightning bolts. And he begins to take his eyes off of Jesus. And he begins to place it on the storm. And thus he sinks. Keep your eyes to Jesus. Look to Jesus. But here's the deal. Our biggest struggle sometimes is when we lose sight of who matters and we get our eyes onto the things around us. Guys, when you're in the storm, friends, when you're in the storm, keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, one of the things I learned about math, and I was never very good about math, but I learned that problems are a lot easier when you get the answer out of the back of the book. You know, it was kind of like one of those things that dawned on me halfway through high school. And it was like, are you kidding me? The answers have been in the back the whole time? This is ridiculous. Like, I learned that if you got the answer and you plug the answer into the equation, the whole problem makes a lot more sense. Like, even if you want to work it out, working backwards often helps. Now, here's the deal in regards to this story. If you want to have victory over the storm, if you want to make it to the other side, if you want to walk like Jesus walked and walked where he walked, you keep your eyes on Jesus, but the deal is keep your eyes on the solution and not the problem. If you keep your eyes on the answer, the problem takes care of itself. But so often, we get all distracted with what's going on, and we allow our busy schedule to keep us from coming to church and getting into God's Word in the morning, and we're like, well, maybe I should wake up and do a devotion, but man, I'm so tired because I'm working a double, and I just probably shouldn't do that. And we allow our circumstances and all of these things around us to get our eyes off of the solution, what's going to help, what's going to get us to the other side. And that's the person of Jesus, so keep your eyes on him. It's not like an option. It's kind of a requirement, because when Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, he sank. Now, I love his prayer. Shortest, most passionate prayer, I think, in all the Bible. Lord, save me. Now, for a lot of us in our hyper-spiritual aspects of praying, we'd be 27 feet below the surface before we finally got to the heart of our prayer. Lord, omnipresent, gracious, Savior in heaven above, and bloop, bloop. I mean, he only had a moment like, Lord, save me. And what did Jesus do? Jesus reached out and he grabbed him and he pulled him up. Church history tells us that Peter was actually a very large man. History tells us that the writings of Ignatius and a few others refer to Peter as being the giant. He apparently was a big guy. And Jesus had no problem picking him out of the water. And you know what? If you've allowed the problems to get your eyes off of the solution and you're sinking, you're not too big for Jesus to pull out. Hey, cry out. Ask him. And immediately he was there. Now, we're told Jesus picks him up. He says, oh, you have little faith. Some would reference, you know, Peter saying, not having enough faith in himself. I just think he didn't believe God's word. God said, come. When God asks you to do something, he's going to give you what you need to make it. And he got his eyes off of Jesus. He forgot the promises. He forgot the command. When God tells you to do something, he's going to be there. And it's going to count. But here he is. And as soon as they get into the boat, Matthew tells us the wind ceased. John tells us something a little more interesting. Not only did the wind cease, but the boat was immediately on dry land. Immediately. Complete miracle. 3.5 mile instantaneous boat ride. Here they are. Now note. Guys, storms, they don't last forever. And I know for some of you, because I've been there, that you're in a dark tunnel. And you're kind of listening to me. You're like, okay, cool, right on. I see that light at the end of the tunnel. You say it's daylight. I say it's train. It's going to finish me off. And it's the truth. And I know that we can get mogged down in our despair. But here's the deal. Storms do pass. But the wind ceased when the lesson was complete. Let me encourage you. These are storms of perfection. And God wants to grow you and make you into a person after his son. And if his son walks on the water in the storm, he wants you to do the same. Now notice the byproduct of all of this. They're on the shore, those in the boat started praising and worshiping him as the son of God. Now before the storm, Jesus fills their belly. They want to make him king. Jesus provides for their needs. They want to make him king. Jesus reveals himself in cool ways. They want to make him king. But in the storm, when Jesus reveals himself as Savior, as captor, as sustainer, when Jesus revealed himself in the storm, what was their reaction? It wasn't, let's make you king. We worship you because you're God. Now note that. It's one thing to follow Jesus when things are great. It is an entirely different thing to follow Jesus when the storms of life come your way. But please note that Jesus will reveal himself to you in such a powerful, impactful way, so much so that when you reach the other side, your relationship with Jesus is all the more intimate and special and unique, because he's just not a concept. He's an application, because he was the only way you got to the other side. These guys went from, hey, you fed my belly, you're king, to you save me, and you're my God. This was the very first time these disciples called Jesus the Son of God. And it was because he revealed himself in the storm. You know, we often have a misconception about what Jesus really came to do. We get this idea that following Jesus means that we're always filled, that our bellies are always full, that we see miracles and cool things take place around us, and we become a part of it, and we get to pick up the baskets, and it's all rosy. And we get this idea that if we follow Jesus, life becomes better, and not only that, but like, I get a new Rolex, and that's a cool perk, following Jesus, and not only that, but I don't have a mortgage anymore, and like, yeah, I don't know what it is, but when I go to the gas station, like, it's always a dollar and a quarter. And I drive my Mercedes to church every Sunday because I follow Jesus. But you know what? Like, I've read the Bible, you can read it, try to prove me wrong, you won't. But there's not a chapter of Jesus and the prosperity he gives. It's not there. You look at everyone that followed Jesus, and most of them died. Horrible deaths. Matthew, skinned alive. He must not have had enough faith. Here's the deal. Jesus, he doesn't promise escape from the storms or immunity from the storms, but he promises to be with you and sustain you through the storm. It's not Jesus, we're going to go around this one. It's sweet, I've got Jesus and I can get through it. And that's what he wants to do with you this morning. If you're in that storm and you've been sinking and you've been floundering and you've reached the end and the waves, the wind, and the whole thing, and you want to give up, why don't you just give God? You want to let go? Why don't you just let God? And look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. In conclusion, storms prepare us for greater storms. And this is interesting. Here these guys were. Jesus knew that what they needed wasn't to have a king when life was great and when I fill my tummy. Jesus knew that what these guys needed to know is that they have a Savior and a friend who is always watching and praying and arriving in a storm. Because what would happen about 2.5 years later? Well, if you flip to Acts 4, you don't have to flip there. But you find another 5,000. Interesting. 5,000 people get saved. This wasn't Pentecost. This was the days following. And it happened, Peter and John went to the temple and they preached this incredible message. And man, the harvest was plentiful. It was awesome. But what immediately followed? Probably one of the greatest persecutions the church has ever seen. A mighty storm. What do you think they thought back to? What do you think gave them the strength to deal with the impossible? Do you think it was the fact that Jesus had blessed them and filled their stomachs? No, I think it was the fact that Jesus walked in their storm and was with them and was through them, and they knew that and they could see that and they could hold to that when everything else seemed lost. And Christ was magnified by their attitudes and their actions because they kept their eye on the solution, forsaking the problem. I encourage you to do the same. Storms come. The storm might even be on the horizon. And Jesus doesn't promise escape, but he wants to be there to carry you through. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what it has to say to us. Thank you that we're not alone, even when we